Good evening. It's good to be here and good to have you here. We're going to start a series tonight, and it's going to run maybe five or so weeks. We're going to start looking at the first epistle of John. So not the Gospel of John, but the first epistle or the first letter that he wrote. And tonight, we're really going to confine our comments to kind of introductory information. So we're not going to look a lot specifically into the book tonight, but we're going to consider the background, what was going on when it was written, and why it appears to have been written, what it appears to have addressed. And Joshua handed out a copy of this overview. And does anybody not have one that needs one or would like one? Because he's got a few more there. Okay, Todd over here and Ed back there. So we're going to look at this letter written by the Apostle John. But I would ask you a rhetorical question, not to give me an answer, but how do we know he wrote it? The book does not bear his name. The book does not tell us who wrote it. Just like the Gospel of John doesn't bear his name, doesn't identify him as the author. Now, we, in our day and age, often take things like that for granted, don't we? I mean, it says right up at the top that, you know, it's the epistle of the first general epistle of John. So we automatically assume, okay, John wrote it. But how do we know that? And I'm not going to spend a lot of time on that, but one of the best pieces of evidence are contemporaries of his, lived about the same time and shortly thereafter, that identify John as an author both of a gospel message and of some epistles or some letters. Now, we know that the book of Revelation was written by him because it tells us that. And if you read through the Gospel of John and you read through especially 1 John, you'll find even there are some very similar themes. We won't get into it tonight, but even the way the books start, they talk about in the beginning. And so there's a tie-in, a commonality of writing style and that type thing. But even that doesn't tell us. Now, in the Gospel of John, one thing that is very odd about it is that as a prominent apostle, he's never mentioned by name. There is someone mentioned there, the one that Jesus loved. And we think that that was John. But he is not specifically identified as the author. So we have to look at historical records. And there are two people in it specifically that I came across. And I'm not a church historian, but there was a man named Polycarp. And Polycarp was a first century believer. And he apparently was somewhat of a student of John. And he was also a writer. And he wrote a lot of historic information that has been used to get some sense of the early church years. And he attributed this specific gospel and this specific epistle to the Apostle John. Then he had a follower, a man named Irenaeus, and that may not be the right pronunciation. You'll have to figure it out yourself. But he also was a fairly prolific writer and historian, and he too talked about John being the author of these books. So that's how we come to the conclusion that he was. And it's generally thought that he wrote between 80 and 95 A.D. So in terms of placing it in with the other books of the New Testament, these were some of the last books written in the New Testament, with Revelation being the last. What was going on up to that time? We know that Christianity was pretty well established. All the apostles had spread out. In fact, if you read the book of Acts, the early church had been under persecution, had spread out. Many people had come to Christ. The church was maturing. All the Pauline letters were written by this time and had been circulated. So the church was beginning to be a mature body. The body of Scriptures was almost complete, but not quite. And error had begun to creep in. And one of the things that you find in John's gospel that he really focused on was the deity of Christ, because the deity of Christ had come under attack. And so it's neat how the Holy Spirit puts it all together. We know that the four gospels present four views of Christ. And the last one, John's, presents the view of him as the Son of God. And it really reinforces and reiterates his deity. We find similar arguments in the first epistle of John, really hitting on the deity of Christ. Both Polycarp and Irenaeus wrote that his defense of the faith was in response to a specific teaching or a specific philosophy that was spreading very rapidly in the first century and was affecting the church. It was not a Christian-based teaching, but it was a philosophy that sought to take components of Christianity and incorporate them into their thought process. And it's called Gnosticism. And it's spelled Gnosticism. So it starts with a G. And the word Gnostic means knowledge. And what I knew about it up until I studied it here recently was about that extensive. It meant knowledge. And it was an infatuation, if you will, with knowledge. But they tended to think that there was a higher level, superior level of knowledge that was only gained by direct revelation. And only certain people could have it. Not everybody could have it. And it was what brought you deliverance from the material world. And so this Gnostic thought was beginning to influence the early church. And so as you get an overview of it, it really, for me, added a lot of insight into what John's writing about. Because if you've ever read the first epistle of John, it seems a bit sporadic. It certainly doesn't follow a logical progression of thought. He hits on a topic, and then he goes to another topic, and then he comes back to the first one, and then he goes to a third one, and then he comes back to the second one, and then he goes back to the first one. And it really, even though there are some consistent themes, the way it's written can be somewhat confusing. Now, obviously, the Holy Spirit had him write it that way. He didn't choose to do it, but that's the way it's written. But tonight, we're going to spend a little bit of our time talking about Gnosticism. I certainly am not at all an expert, and you'll find out in a minute, it's very difficult to really understand, because it's not like there was a defined body of information that made up Gnosticism. There were numerous threads of philosophic thought that kind of fit under this umbrella that had been influenced, but if you have any appreciation for philosophy, then you know it's off the wall. And so each of these threads of thought were somewhat out there and very unusual, but they fit under this umbrella. So it's very hard to define it, but we're going to attempt. And I'm going to do something tonight that I am normally very hesitant to do, but it's the only way I can convey to you what this is all about, and that means I'm going to read to you. So I hope that you will bear with me. And as I read through this, what I'd like for you to do is take that outline and look at the major headings up on the top. And as we go through some of these aspects of Gnosticism, see if you can't see why John is writing some of what he's writing. Because to me, it became pretty obvious how it tied together. And it becomes, I think, fairly obvious that his epistle largely was targeting this particular false teaching that was influencing the church. So I'm going to go through this, and I hope that it will be helpful to you. It was helpful to me in terms of the background. Gnosticism, and this is found, I found this under net.bible.org. So it's an online Bible study resource, and if you want more information on Gnosticism than I can give you, then feel free to go there and figure it out. Gnosticism, except perhaps in 1 Timothy 6:20, where Paul warns Timothy against the gnosis, which is falsely so called, is not directly alluded to in the New Testament. Nevertheless, its leaven was actually working, as will immediately be seen, and constituted a most serious peril in the apostolic church. That strange, obscure movement, partly intellectual, partly fanatical, in the second century, spread with a swiftness of an epidemic over the church from Syria to Gaul. It is therefore of high importance to gain a right conception of the nature of this potent anti-Christian influence. This is not easy. The difficulty in dealing with Gnosticism is that it was not a homogeneous system of either religion or philosophy, but embraced many widely diversified sects, sects, holding opinions drawn from a great variety of sources. On the general definition of Gnosticism, a few authorities may be cited. Gnosticism, says Dr. Guatkin, may be provisionally described as a number of schools of philosophy, oriental in general character, but taking in the idea of a redemption through Christ, and further modified in different sects by a third element, which may be Judaism, Hellenism, or Christianity. The Gnostics took over only the idea of redemption through Christ, not the full Christian doctrine, for they made it rather a redemption of the philosophers from matter, which they considered to be evil, rather than a redemption of mankind from sin. For a long time, the pagan beliefs had ceased to be taken seriously by thoughtful men and had been displaced by various creeds derived from philosophical speculation. Now, just to take an aside, if you've ever studied Greek mythology, Roman mythology, you can almost begin to appreciate why they would not be taken seriously. You know, I mean, it's a fantasy world. And so apparently to try to fill in that gap of people who had been brought up under those systems and began to find them wanting, the philosophical became an attractive thing to them. And that's why this became such an influence during that time. These in themselves were abstract and unsatisfying, but had been partly vitalized by union with theosophies of the East. An attempt was made on the part of this philosophical religion to effect an alliance with Christianity. A section of the church was dissatisfied with the simplicity of the gospel and sought to advance something higher by adopting current speculations. The late books of the New Testament are all occupied more or less with this movement, which was more dangerous as it threatened the church from within. Gnosticism, says Dr. Guatkin, is Christianity perverted by learning and speculation. The intellectual pride of the Gnostics refined away the gospel into a philosophy. The clue to the understanding of Gnosticism is given in the word from which it is derived, gnosis, which means knowledge. Gnosticism puts knowledge in the place which can only rightly be occupied by Christian faith. These little Gnostic sects and groups all lived in the conviction that they possessed a secret and mysterious knowledge in no way accessible to those outside, which was not to be proved or propagated, but believed in by the initiated and anxiously guarded as a secret. So it was like a secret society. This knowledge of theirs was not based on reflection or specific inquiry or proof, but on revelation. It was derived directly from the times of primitive Christianity from the Savior himself and his disciples and friends with whom they claimed to be connected by a secret tradition or else from later prophets of whom many sects boasted. It was laid down in wonderful mystic writings which were in the possession of the various circles. The questions, therefore, with which Gnosticism concerned itself were those of the relation of the finite and the infinite, the origin of the world and of evil, the cause, meaning, and purpose and destiny of all things, the reason of the difference in the capacities and in the lot of in life of individual men, and the method of salvation. The following may be regarded as the chief points in the characteristics of the Gnostic system. Number one, a claim on the part of the initiated to a special knowledge of truth, a tendency to regard knowledge as superior to faith, and as the special possession of the more enlightened, for the ordinary Christians did not possess this secret and higher doctrine. So you can imagine people who had come to faith in Christ, who had been taught what they had in that, and now they're being taught by very intellectual people that you don't have it, and you can't get it. It's beyond your attainment. And you can imagine how that could begin to rock your confidence and rock your assurance and steal your joy. And all of those things are part of what John's writing about in his first epistle. Then he goes on and it says the essential separation, number two is the second focus, the essential separation of matter and spirit, the former of these being essentially evil and the source from which all evil has arisen. Now, they even came up with a concept that said the true highest God did not create things because matter is evil. And so there was some sub-level form of a God that created everything, and that's where evil came from. And so they looked at the physical as being evil and almost immaterial. And the only thing that mattered was on a spiritual realm. And that led to two specific issues. One, if that's the case, then let's have a party. We can sin all we want to, and it really doesn't matter as long as we have this level of knowledge. The other side of that is, well, if everything that's physical and material is evil, then I have to deprive myself of everything in this world. And so it led really in two almost totally opposite directions, but it was the same seed thought that led in that direction. Go on to another one here. The denial of the true humanity of Christ. Again, if the material, physical, was evil, then certainly God could not possibly take the form of a human being. They tended to teach that the Spirit came upon this man Jesus at his baptism and departed from him before he was crucified. And so again, just cutting to the heart the doctrine of Christ. And again, in the first epistle and in the Gospel of John, we see John hitting those issues head on, talking about the deity of Christ. Just look at the first couple of verses in 1 John and look at what he says. He says, "That which was from the beginning, which we have heard, which we have seen with our eyes, which we have looked upon, and our hands have handled of the word of life, for the life was manifested, and we have seen it and bear witness and show unto you that eternal life which was with the Father and was manifested unto us." You can see the direct connection, hitting the heart of the Gnostic argument and doctrine with his very first statement. It goes on to talk about, it denies the personality of the Supreme God, and it denies the free will of man. The teaching, on one hand, of asceticism as a means of attaining spiritual communion with God, that means denying anything physical, and on the other hand, an indifference which led directly to licentiousness. Now, those are some of the high spots, some of the basic things that Gnosticism dealt with. And throughout the New Testament, we find little glimpses of the apostles dealing with these things. One of them that is obvious is in the book of 1 Corinthians, where he's talking about them being puffed up with knowledge and seeking after knowledge. And he goes into that whole argument about God has made the wisdom of this world to be foolishness. And so he's hitting again this whole concept that knowledge is what really brings a person to a level of salvation, being delivered from the physical and material. In the book of 1 John, he hits on each of these areas. He deals with some of their claims, which we haven't really mentioned, but this guy says, "The Gnostic claim to knowledge throws light upon many passages in this epistle. John refers to his opponents using such phrases as, 'I know God,' 'I abide in Christ,' 'I am in the light,' These lofty claims made by persons who didn't love their brethren on the earth, who didn't walk in Christ's footsteps, and who were destitute of love. And so those are some of the main things that we see him dealing with as he goes through this epistle. He talks about what is light. God is light, and in him there is no darkness. It's loveless nature. Gnosticism was distinguished by an unethical, loveless intellectualism. This seems to be the explanation of the false teaching against which this epistle is directed. The apostle describes the dry head knowledge which left the heart and life untouched by love, and which led men, while they professed to love God, nevertheless to remain destitute of love for their fellow men. And on your chart, we'll go ahead, can you hit that? On the chart, one of the key themes in the book is the presence of love. Another one is the issue of sin, which they said really was irrelevant. Another one is the assurance of salvation. They were hitting the heart and the hope of believers. And so John is really talking about that issue there. He deals with the Antichrist. This says the Antichrist of the first epistle of John is Gnosticism. The soul of the apostle rushes onward with growing zeal for the honor of his master whom Gnosticism dishonored, to identify personally the historical Jesus with the divine being. And in chapter, I think it's chapter 2, he talks about the character of what he calls Antichrist, those who were teaching against Christ. And so one of the main things is, how do we know if a person is a false teacher? One of the ways we know it is by their character. Look at their motives. Look at their actions. Another way we know it is what they teach about Christ. And so John focuses on the truth about the person of Christ, so that if you hear the false, you know the truth and you can identify it. And then he also talks several times about the factor of the indwelling spirit in the believer. So all of a sudden, what at first reading seems to be kind of a sporadic touching on many subjects begins to make a whole lot of sense when you understand this background and this Gnostic teaching that was prevalent in those days. So what we're going to do, and we're not going to get into really any of this tonight, but we'll probably have four different segments. One will be on this first category. One will be on this category, and then this one, and then this one as we go forward. But I want to also look just briefly at John's stated purpose in the letter, and you'll, I think, see again how it dovetails into these basic themes. One of the things I really like about John, he tells you what he's writing about. He tells you why he's writing. Go back to the Gospel of John, and I believe it's in the last chapter or the next last chapter, if I can find it. Look at chapter 20, verse 31. Now, in this case, he waits till the end of the book to tell you why he wrote the book, but he still is polite enough to give us that insight. He says, "But these are written..." Well, let's go to verse 30. "Many other signs truly did Jesus in the presence of his disciples, which are not written in this book. But these are written that you may believe that Jesus is the Christ, the Son of God, and that believing ye might have life through his name." So again, he affirms that he wrote this gospel to affirm the deity of Jesus Christ. And throughout it, he brings out things that the other apostles, in many cases, didn't write in their gospels. So that's why you have the three gospels, Matthew, Mark, Luke, considered parallel. That they were all written at a similar time, dealing a lot of the same subjects. In many cases, John adds unique insight to things that weren't mentioned. The resurrection of Lazarus wasn't mentioned. I mean, what a dramatic event, but it wasn't mentioned in the first three Gospels, and many people speculate that it was because he was in danger while he was still alive. But John apparently wrote after Lazarus had died a second time, And so he freely put that information in there. And I'm not minimizing the influence of the Holy Spirit when I say that, but just from a human perspective. So let's look at a few passages in 1 John. And there, if this is true, we would expect him to tell us that he's writing for a number of reasons. And that's exactly what he does. Look at chapter 1, verse 4. "And these things write we unto you, that your joy may be full." Now again, if you were hearing this false teaching, and somebody was telling you, you've missed the boat. You think you've got it, but you don't have it. You can't get it. You cannot attain true salvation, which only comes from the revelation of this knowledge. I don't know about you, but that would damage my joy a little bit. And so he's telling us right there that one of the reasons that he's writing is that their joy may be full and that they may have full appreciation for what they have in Christ. Jumping over to the last chapter of the book, chapter 5 and verse 13, because it goes along with that first purpose. Verse 13 says, "These things have I written unto you that believe on the name of the Son of God, that you may know that you have eternal life." He's again affirming, he's giving them assurance of their position in Christ and what they have in Christ. So he's writing that they may have their joy again. He's writing that they may have absolute confidence that their faith in Christ is what brings salvation and redemption. Look at chapter 2, verse 1. "My little children, these things write I unto you, that you sin not." They were being told that if you have the right knowledge, you can live any way you want to. And it's just really irrelevant. He's saying, not so. "I'm telling you these things that are in this book so that you may sin not." But then he goes on with a precious truth. "And if any man sin, we have an advocate with the Father, Jesus Christ, the righteous." So he's writing to encourage purity in the Christian life. Look at chapter 2, verse 12. "I write unto you, little children, because your sins are forgiven you for His sake." Assurance of forgiveness. Again, yes, don't sin. But if you do, your sins are forgiven. You have an advocate. You have one standing by the Father on your behalf. So again, reinforcing the truth of the gospel. Look back at chapter 1, verse 5. "This then is the message which we have heard of Him and declare unto you, that God is light and in Him is no darkness at all." Again, it tied directly to one of the Gnostic claims. But to what he's saying here, there is no duality in the Christian life. The Gnostics claim this duality. Well, as long as you have this spiritual knowledge, you can live this way and it really doesn't matter. He said, uh-uh. God is light and there is no darkness in Him. So those that walk with Him will walk in the light. Then in chapter 2, in verse 26, "These things have I written unto you concerning them that seduce you." He's writing so that they could see and understand how to know and identify the false teachers. And then, last of all, chapter 3, verse 11. "For this is the message that you have heard from the beginning, that we should love one another." Now again, it may not be readily apparent by hearing what the Gnostics believed and taught, but you can, I think, relate to it, that if they thought that the key thing was this intellectual knowledge and I got it and you don't, then I really don't give a flip about you. And so there is no love in that relationship. There's no motive for love in that relationship. It's all about me. It's all about this elite group. Okay? And so he is reiterating that we are, as believers, we are to love one another. There is to be a flowing of love that comes from God through us to our fellow believers. Now, that's all we're going to cover tonight, so we're going to finish a little bit early. It'll give us some time for prayer. But as we go through this, hopefully, you'll see these themes And the composition of the book, I hope, will make a little bit more sense. It did to me once I understood these particular issues.